If you'd like to continue along with me in our reading, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. We're going to look at the idea of how accountability is really a part of our relationship with God. It's not something we often think of, but it is part of any good relationship, and we'll take a look at that in a moment. The aim here really is to look at this idea that living accountably before God and with God is part of a good relationship with God. So again, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. When I mentioned this phrase, good accountability, does that sound like a contradiction in terms to you? Good accountability. Sometimes the word accountability is kind of coded negatively in our minds. Let me just list some samples of maybe good accountability. For those of you who work in construction, for example, is random drug tests a good thing? It's a pretty good thing, especially when you're working around heavy machinery, working around things that can get away from you. You want your buddy on the other end of the load to have it pretty much together. All together. Very good. All together. So, you know, we're already in touch with the fact that accountability can be good. Random school paper inspections. That was kind of an interesting one. Janet talked a little bit about, at a certain point in her life, she was in a two-room schoolhouse, and her teacher would periodically select people to come up and show their paper, their work to the teacher. Everybody knew this was going to happen periodically. You'd have to go and present your paper, and if you couldn't defend it or if it didn't look like yours, well, you would have to go up every day to have your work verified. Eventually, that could become a good thing if it is ingrained in us. I am accountable. I am accountable for my work. Again, back to the other illustration, it's very important. A policeman along the side of the road with a radar gun in hand. Is that a good kind of accountability? I'm getting a mixed reaction on this one. It can be, it really can be, if you're a child walking across the street at a crosswalk. Another kind of accountability. I don't know that any of you have heard this, but wait till your father gets home. Another kind of accountability. A judge in traffic court. Is that a good kind of accountability? Well, it could be. Audits of enormous organizations and government. Is that a good kind of accountability? I think they do illustrate to us. We realize that it's important. And really good relationships are based on, at least in a sense, on the an accountability being a component of them. If you live with disregard toward your friend, and you're not accountable for your actions, Think of what a lopsided, one-sided relationship that is. If it's that way, you don't have a sense of accountability to and for your friend, your loved one, your spouse, then basically any way of behaving is the way it could go. Accountability actually defines good relationships. Well, here Peter helps us understand that accountability is no different in our relationship with God. He shows us two ways that living accountably is part of a good relationship with God. He gives us first the rationale behind that kind of living, and then some motives for our living with accountability toward God. Let's take a first look at the reasons for this kind of relational accountability. He starts off with a phrase, "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers with in reverent fear." Those first words could probably skip by us. "Since you call on a father." The word call isn't necessarily just simply "I invoke some deity." It isn't just a flippant kind of allegiance to a person. The word here is in a present tense, and it describes that constant interaction between you and God. When he uses this phrase, "since you call on a father," he's talking about the kind of calling that defines relationship that's give and take, that's not only me offering my prayers to God, but it is God communing and communicating back to us. This is a trusting relationship that he is describing here. And the present tense suggests that it's regular, habitual calling to God for help. That is the mark of a child of God. Peter reminds Christians that they invoke God as Father, and they are his children, and that they should constantly call to him in prayer. But that's kind of the situation. He's stating the situation. Since you do this constantly, since this is your habit, since this is your way of life, then something else is in play also. Let's take a look at the term that he uses. He uses the word father. You call on a father. And from what we understand in Scripture, this father is one who loves his children infinitely. Peter's point of view is that if he and his readers have this special relationship with God, if he and his readers have experienced new God life at work in their lives, then it's more urgent for them to remember who God is and display the kind of reverence that God deserves. This is a family relationship. It's also an answerable relationship. We are answerable to God. He is a father who judges each man's work impartially. So membership in God's family is a great and wondrous privilege, but it shouldn't lead us to presume that our willful living, our disobedience of what God shows us is the good life, goes unnoticed. Sometimes as children of God, we might tend to think that God's going to cut us a little slack, that God might not notice, that God might smile on our little indiscretions. But what he's talking about here is, this is a father who notices. This is just a father who watches, who cares about what's going on. This is a God to whom we answer, a father who judges each person's or each man's work impartially. We like to claim privileged status, I think. We like, since we center out of a self, we like to think, I use the term, we are special, really, really special. But We are looked upon by our Father, and each one of us loved infinitely. Yet, we don't have privileged status. This Father is someone who evaluates without partiality. And that's good. I think for me, that means that's a hopeful thing. Because others who seem to have it all together might get special privileges. And it means that we stand on level ground. But he does, as this phrase says, he judges each person's work. Now, some think that this phrase could refer to what the Bible talks about in terms of the final judgment. But it's more likely something that goes on every day and every moment. He uses a participle, a present participle, when he says he judges, or he is judging each man's work. So let's think about that a little bit, judging each person's work, or what we do. Our work is simply a way of saying what we do. He also, Peter elsewhere, not only in this case, but also in other passages, recognizes God's activity of both disciplining his children and blessing them. We find a similar statement like this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. So don't feel sorry for yourselves, or have you forgotten how good parents treat children, and that God regards you as his children. My dear child, don't, he says, shrug off God's discipline. But don't be crushed by it either. It is the child he loves that he disciplines. The child he embraces, he also corrects. We understand in the rearing of children that children who go on unchecked become little tyrants. Somehow, as adults, we think we've escaped that potential. Our Father is here to help us to save us from ourselves. The child who is absolutely unchecked and unruly and thinks that life is there solely for them, and that people are there solely for them, this child is in many respects needs saved from themselves, don't they? This is a kind of life, if they continue in that path, that is doomed to frustration, high expectation, a sense of enormous entitlement. They're almost ruined if that's the way it goes. And neither does our Heavenly Father want that to be true of us. He does these things. He does discipline. He does judge our work in an ongoing way for our own benefit. This is part of an ongoing relationship with the Father. God showing us where the boundaries are. God showing us what to avoid and what to pursue. We are people changed by his grace, but meant to live in better ways. Let me give you another example of that from Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works." I mean, we can't merit anything in God's eyes just simply by our own works, but it is by grace, and so that no one can boast. Now, having said that our standing before God is simply a gift of God's mercy and kindness, he goes on to say this: "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." In a sense, we were made for something better. We were made not only for ourselves, you can see this redeems us from that petulant child status. But we are made to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So he moves this on. This is an answerable relationship. That is, we are answerable to God. God is in the process, according to this, constantly judging what we do. Now, what does a coach do? A coach stands alongside us as maybe an athlete, and he looks at our form, how we're doing what we're doing. He looks at our ignorance. We don't know what it is actually we should do when we play the game. All of you have probably seen that in those early football, soccer experiences of children. They don't know what to do. And so the coach instructs, and then the coach also provides feedback about how it's going. It's no different in our relationship with God. This act of judging is an act of active feedback. Active feedback, where God is showing us the better way. So it is a answerable relationship. It's also, and this is where it differs from other friendships that we have, it is a subordinate relationship. It says, live your lives as strangers, and we've heard this word before in this letter that Peter's written. This is really talking about being sojourners here on this earth. We're not home yet. Our home, actually, where we'll end up is goes beyond life here on this earth as we know it. So he says to us, and he says to all, that we are to live in light of something different. This is our hope. Now, when it comes to this idea of a subordinate relationship, we sometimes wonder, how do we put these two things together? I gave you a question. What does these words sound like to you? Good accountability. It may have initially sounded to you like a oxymoron. But when we come to this idea of our relationship, what do you think? How do these terms go together? Father and judge. Now, is he recommending a sort of schizophrenic relationship with God? Abject, cringing fear? And then we kind of flip the switch and then embrace him as Father? I don't think, as we've been going forward, you've sensed that there is a great contradiction between being accountable to someone who's monitoring and coaching and teaching us and showing us where the boundaries are and pointing us to what is better, that there's not a great contradiction between Father and judge in this sense. How do they go together? When I think of how they go together, I see it this way. Deep within me is a reverence that stands in awe of the one who made me. There is this reverential awe of my Creator, the one who sustains me, this one who is great and other is yet close and near, and my Father, the one who nurtures and protects, this all-powerful, holy other person, judge, is yet ever-present, a sustainer and guide to me. Abject and cringing fear, I don't think God expects maybe or wants that from us. Respect is a good part of any relationship. And when it comes to somebody who's in a whole different class, that respect deepens. It broadens. Respect. This is a subordinate relationship. We are in the presence of one who is greater in every possible way, yet who is wholly committed to you and me. That is awesome. The reality of that just steals its way into my heart, and it makes me get quiet. And I'm so grateful. And what God wants doesn't come across to me as laws and things that I would have to do. Out of love for this magnificent person of mercy, I want to love him with my whole life and heart. That's how these two go together, Father and Judge. No more abject cringing fear. He doesn't expect that. He's present in every way, available and committed to you and me. Living as a sojourner here during my life on earth helps me remember where my loyalties really lie. They're elsewhere. And the lifestyle that I live now is guided by the values of my homeland. How I live here is under the loving gaze of the one who knows what is best for me. And does that make for a split reality where I'm told God loves me and yet I'm waiting for the gavel to drop? I don't think so. That's not my experience. What I'm conscious of, what occurs to me, what fills my mind, is that I am in the presence of this greatness who loves me infinitely and wants the best for me, and that causes this deep abiding quietness to fill my very heart. Is God requiring these things of me? Is God judging and feeding back conviction to me about what is better? Well, yes, in some ways, God is doing that. Yet, but often I'm not aware of it in those terms. I'm more aware of being called to what is better by infinite love. I'm less aware of the oughtness of something, but rather the rightness of something. It draws me deeper into life with God. The rightness, where the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, in my very being. I'm aware of being loved out of that which hinders me, and I'm being drawn to what is better. This happens all the while having a holy self-suspicion that I am capable of great wrong. As a human being, that's the truth of it. I'm capable of great wrong. But alongside that, is this deep desire to avoid grieving this great love that has taken me in. We know this with anyone that we deeply love. Anybody that you really care about, you don't want to hurt. You don't want to grieve their heart. This, to me, is more the experience of the child of God. It isn't just simply complying with all the do's and don'ts anymore. God's Spirit may point out to me what isn't helpful, what isn't necessary, and point out to me what is good and wondrous. But it's all done out of this relationship with God, where I am embraced by his love. This kind of reverence for God births a new courage and staying power in me. It says, I am willing, come what may, to walk the path, God, that you set before me. It acknowledges, in light of my capacity for great wrong, that I would rather have a good conscience. That's what I'd really rather have. So I press on in my obedience to God with awestruck wonder, humility, and gratitude. Our legacy is living accountably and peaceably with a heavenly Father. It says here in our text, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. Let's continue further. We've looked at some of the, really foundation or reasons for this kind of accountability. Let's look at some of the motives for this accountability. And these motives include, first, a gratitude for what Christ has done for you and me. It begins in verse 18. He uses the word, we have been redeemed. It is also translated, that word is translated to ransomed elsewhere. And the idea of ransom or redemption is this, that someone is purchased, their freedom is purchased by paying of a ransom. It goes back to ancient times, slavery in ancient Rome. Any representative of the first century church that Peter was writing to would have understood that there were basically three kinds of people, and probably they sat in the same fellowship: slaves, freemen, or freed people. People were slaves in a lot of ways. They became slaves through war, through bankruptcy. They actually sold themselves to another for a time to pay off a debt, sale by parents so that parents could pay off a debt, or by birth. They were born into slavery. Slaves normally could look for toward a time of freedom after a certain period of service, and often after the payment of a ransom price. Money to buy this freedom could be earned by the slave in spare time or by doing more than the owner required. Often the price would be provided by someone else. By the payment of a price, a person would be set free from their bondage and their servitude. A free man was a person who was formerly been a slave but was now redeemed. Now, he picks up that picture, that New Testament picture, and he applies it to our relationship with God. And he says, you weren't redeemed with perishable things. And then he talks about things that are precious to us, things like gold and silver. Those things can wear out. Redemption, he's telling us, never wears out. It's eternal in its effects. We were redeemed not with those things, however, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The blood of Christ is a concrete reality. He died on our behalf. It is also a figure of all that he's done for us. It takes up not only that, but a few other things that we'll get to. The blood of Christ is a comprehensive way of talking about all that Christ has done for us. We talked about in past weeks that the blood of Christ shows us as human beings that what we do, especially what we do in our brokenness as human beings, the theological term for that is when we sin, that sin really matters, that something died on behalf of sin, shows us that our sinfulness is serious. It's not something to be trifled with. We each possess in us the capacities for ill that we see in the world around us. The seeds are there. And it is our own willfulness that has put us at odds with God. This God who wanted to have us back made a way. And so he marked out this. He planned this. It was through his Son, Jesus Christ, that he dealt once and for all with our sin. He dealt with it in terms of the costliness of our sin in the cross of Christ. That's taken up in this term, the precious blood of Christ. Life poured out in a sacrificial death to pay our ransom. And this phrase takes up all that Christ does for us. It's also depicted in terms of a lamb without blemish or defect. Christ had no need for a Savior as we do. He became the perfect substitute for you and me. And not only does he provide that substitute. But then it goes on. If you look at Scripture, if you look at this phrase and how it's used, he does remarkable things, things that are thoroughgoing, transformational things in you and me. This phrase is talked about in Hebrews 9:14 when he says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more then will he cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" The blood of Christ takes in our guilty consciences. Our consciences very often are aware that we are not living up to our own potential, our own values, and our own real deep core beliefs about how things should be. It's our very consciences that are wounded by our own behavior. We know we're living below that. What do we do with that, especially when what we do hurts and wounds others? We could be stuck, or we could be freed. The freedom is offered in you and me through what Jesus Christ did through his blood. He offers you an opportunity for a clean conscience. He also offers us bold access to God in prayer. Also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ," and then he goes on with his text. So this is that we have free access to God now through prayer because of what Christ did through his blood. There is also a way in which our lives are cleansed progressively in the moment and as we go forward. And I think ultimately our lives become better for the long term. Looking back, we can see that we've gained some ground, not in a self-affirming way, but simply in a way that shows that God's grace and mercy, his power has been at work in our lives. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies," or continues to purify us, "from all sin." So we are not better than any. In fact, I think the Christian, when they look at their lives, will be willing to say, "No, I fail in many, many ways. And it is only by the grace of God that I live and move and hope that my life can be a good influence in the lives of others." In this way, we are watchful and careful to not set ourselves up over as better than anyone else who walks the face of this earth. And so we are able to pray more effectively. We are able to conquer the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is talked about one who wounds the body of Christ, believers, by constantly challenging their relationship and their faith. In chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers," and that again is a picture or a word, another word in Scripture for Satan, "the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." So there's a way in which what Christ has done defeats even Satan's activity. And we are, according to this passage, redeemed from an empty way of life. It refers to it in verse 18 as an empty way of life that was handed down from others. You know, I remember moving from Gresham and a school that was deeply troubled by a drug culture, a gang culture, and a just difficult culture. Moving from that high school to Sherwood, Oregon, and the change in the environment for Laura Lee as a girl was huge. And as we look back on the experience of our older two children, the culture in that school was so negative, and it was tough to be a girl walking down the hall in that place. I had a little picture of moving from one thing to another as I reflected back on that experience. Peter's suggesting something for you and for me. It was a different way that we lived or could live, a way that our culture affirms where all things are okay, but they probably are not too helpful. And he's suggesting in this letter about a move, a change. We live in this culture, in this present way, learning to deal with all the, what would you say, negative legacies of our culture, beginning to break them down for what they really are, and then to live in a way that's distinct from the negative culture that we live in. That's your and my task until Jesus comes, is to discern what's bent about the culture, what isn't helpful to humanity, and then live in light of the good news of Christ. That is what is before you and me. This is what it means to lay down the empty way of life that was kind of handed to us in our culture and then pursue the better. This causes us relief from what we've escaped, a new way of life. If there's a hereditary chain where sin has affected us, what we grew up in, we can change or break that negative path. There's also humility at an honored position. He was chosen before creation, and he says here, he was revealed for your sake. He was revealed for your sake. What happens to you when you hear those words? Peter makes a point, obviously, of personalizing this. What's the point of it? Why is he doing that? He was revealed for your sake. Is he laying a guilt trip on you? No. Heavens, no. What he's doing is teaching us to behold the Son in his greatness, in his lavish outpouring of his passion for you and me, that he fit into God's plan of mercy and new beginnings. He's pointing us to this great love. He's pointing us on to something deeper. That's why he may be sharing this. He's pointing us to a great love of Christ. Now, is our love back demanded? No, that's a choice that you and I make. Finally, there is wonder at our resources in the future. It is through him, he says, that you believe in God, someone who raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him. That means we worship someone who stands outside our sphere of existence and who actually can be a person of power, can do something beyond our limitations, can actually come alongside us in our lack of hope and inspire hope in us. This is the one who's worthy of our trust. In a moment, I'd like to enter into just a period of quiet reflection. I'd like you to think deeply about what you've heard and what you see in these verses here. Very interesting. One commentator, when he goes through this passage, this first passage, first chapter of Peter, kind of complains at how Peter approaches things. He says, he's so general. He's so general, he doesn't get down to specifics. If he would just get down to specifics. And I thought a little bit about that, and I thought about the dynamic that Peter had. Here is what I think is at work in Peter. Peter trusted that there was a Holy Spirit that could work in the lives of people, this Father who judges, who is actively engaged with his people, and that this dynamic relationship could actually instruct people. That's the beginning part. So he has a confidence that the Holy Spirit is able to instruct people. I think, in keeping it general, he also has a confidence in people, that he doesn't have to name a bunch of do's and don'ts for people, that his people, when they're open to this person who judges what we do, remember the coach who stands alongside and constantly gives feedback, that there are people who are open to what God is doing in their lives and that they'll respond. I believe that's true of you. And that's why I'd like to sit with a few questions. I'll put a few questions up here for us to reflect on. Let's enter into a time of communion with God. This is based on the belief Christ is here to speak to his church. Let's give ourselves to him.